guidance can be a problem. And many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are often troubled by the whole subject of guidance. It doesn't matter whether you're an older Christian or a young Christian, guidance can be a problem. What does God want me to do? What job does God want me to do? Who does God want me to marry? That's an often troubling one for young Christians, isn't it? Where does God want me to go? How can I serve God? And what way can I serve God? So those are just some big questions, some big guidance issues that people have. And how does God respond to that? How does God give us guidance? We're going to be looking at these verses. We're going to see how Paul received guidance from God to where he should go next. I was at the Ballard Ministers Conference last week, and that's a meeting of about 70 or so evangelical Welsh ministers that meet in Ballard. And one of the constant requests for prayer from the men, whether they were older men or younger men, was often, you know, that they should know where God would have them to be. Some of the men were retiring, and some of the younger men were looking to go to various places. And in a way, that is a constant prayer request for every one of us, isn't it? Because we want to be in the will of God. And that's Paul's state here in verses 6 to 10. He wants to do nothing other than what God desires him to do. So Paul he's gone on his second missionary journey, and we can put it like this, that he's come to the end of what he was intending to do, that was back to the churches he saw and established in the first missionary journey, but now there was somewhere else to go. So he can tick the box that he's done that first part of the journey. And he's ticked the box of sorting out a little problem that we saw last week with Timothy. But, of course, the big box that isn't been ticked yet is what next for Paul? What next for his companions? And I think it's a real blessing to find that Paul here doesn't immediately know where God would have him to be, that he has to wait on the Lord. He has to seek after God's will. I guess we've all been there. Sometimes I think that there are two types of Christians who have two types of way of guidance. First might be special guidance, looking for some special sign that God says, this is the way, go that way. Or perhaps even a desperate guidance, you know, flicking the pages of your Bible, put your finger on the text, and that is some kind of evidence that God wants to go that way. But I think all of us in this whole subject of guidance is that we all want to be sure, what we want to do is to do nothing that is contrary to God's will. We want to be in God's will, going where God would have us to be and doing what God would have us do. So let's go through these verses and find out a little of how Paul comes to that point of having guidance. Now, let me begin by saying that there are two pillars to guidance, two biblical pillars to guidance, that two things about God that we can rest the whole subject of guidance upon in our request to be and to do what is the will of God. So I'll give you the two pillars now, belief in the sovereignty of God, and secondly, belief in the providence of God. So the first of those is a belief in the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is all-knowing. He's the omniscient God. That word omniscient means all-knowing. He knows everything. He's also omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. That's the God whom we worship. That's the God whom we love. That's the God whom we call as our Father. He is the all-knowing God, and he is the all-powerful God. So he knows all things from the beginning to the very end. He sees all things from the beginning to the very end. And what God desires, what God wants, will take place. So when you open the Bible, first chapter of the first book of the Bible, this teaching that God, if you like, we can put it like this way, God is in control. God knows all things. He's an all-powerful God. We can immediately see this in Genesis chapter 1. And let's just take two verses. We could have taken many verses in Genesis chapter 1. We just take two verses. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's the very beginning of the creation, isn't it? God desired that he's going to create all things, heaven and earth. And he said, "Let there be," and there was. And verse 26 is the creation of humankind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why are we here on earth? Why are we human beings? God had willed it. God had desired it. So let me ask you a question. Do we trust in the sovereignty of God? Do we trust that our God, the God whom we love and worship, that he is the God who sees all things, knows all things, and is the almighty, all-powerful God? Do we trust him in all that he does as he works out his creation? Do we trust him in all the things that happen, that they are going to be for his good and for his eternal purposes? And that includes us. Do we have a faith in our God that whatever happens in our life, then it will be part and purpose of all God's will and desire for us as his children? Do we trust God in every aspect of our lives? Do we trust God that he knows what is best for us? You know, sometimes I think, even as believers, even as Christians, that we fail to do that sometimes. We fail sometimes to really believe that God knows what is best for us. Well, that's the one pillar, the belief in the sovereignty of God. Well, let's go to the second pillar that we mentioned. Oops, I've missed a verse. I'm going to read that verse because it's a great verse, okay? This also speaks to us about this sovereignty of God, and he knows all things. Psalm 139, verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them." That just tells us the same thing, isn't it? God knows all things, and he is the almighty, the all-powerful God. Well, let's go to that second foundation pillar that we can rest the whole subject of guidance upon, and that is the belief in the God of providence. Do we believe in the providence of God? And by that I mean, do we believe that God is organizing and ordering events and circumstances in the world, in our own lives, in his church? And that's an important doctrine to hold on to, isn't it? That God is still at work. He hasn't gone away somewhere. He hasn't just created the world like some sort of clockmaker, a wound-up clock, and is letting it all happen without him. But God is intimately involved in the circumstances and the situations and the events of the world in which we live, in our lives. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe in a God of providence and that God's will be done? You know that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." You know, there's a line there that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do we really believe that? And if we pray that, are we really praying, believing that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Throughout the Bible, as you read Old Testament, New Testament, every now and then you come to a phrase. Depends which version you have, but in the Authorized, it has something like, "Now it just so happened." In the New King James, it is, "Now it happened." And they're passages that are giving us a little indicator and saying to us, God's providence is going to be at work here. And we have one of those it just so happened passages, indicators, not too far away from our reading. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, we read these words. "Now it happened." Let me just set the scene. Paul and Silas and Timothy. And if you notice that there was a "we" in that translation, Luke also, there in Philippi. And they just begin some ministry in Philippi. And we read as that they were been there for a while. And it says in verse 16, "Now it happened as you went to prayer." They've already known something of a blessing. Lydia has been converted. "That a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune-telling." Now, what's going on here? Well, God is working out his providences. They meet this particular girl, that she's delivered of the evil spirit, and we might say, well, it all goes pear-shaped after that, because Paul and Silas get arrested, they're imprisoned, and in prison, as they're singing hymns and they're praying, there's an earthquake, and the doors fly open, and the jailer who's looking after them is frightened stiff, and he comes in and he finds that Paul and Silas are still there, and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And salvation comes to the jailer and to his family. Verse 34. "Now when he had brought them," that's Paul and Silas, "into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So what has happened? God's providence has happened. It just so happened that Paul and Silas were going down that road. They meet this woman. They get imprisoned. It just so happens that there's an earthquake. It just so happens that the jailer is so frightened, he cries out to these two men who perhaps he's been hearing, have been praying and singing hymns and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And it just so happens, by the grace and mercy of God, they were able to speak the gospel to him, and he comes to faith, and his household also. That's the providence of God, isn't it? So those are the two pillars that you can rest guidance upon: God's sovereignty, and that God is a God of providence. But let's look at Paul's case here, Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 10. But first of all, verses 6 to 8. So the second point is that they try the doors. They try the doors. And let me throw up Acts 16 and verse 6 to 8. "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," they were going to the churches that they had planted and established in the first missionary journey, they completed that, "they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." What's Paul doing? Well, he's trying to find a new mission field, a new area in which he can preach the gospel. So he tries Asia, he tries Mysia, and so on. And we're not going to explain this evening what this comment that we have, that, that they were forbidden, this is verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. We have a meeting on a Wednesday once a month where we we go back on the sermons. Maybe that's an area, a question we might want to explore in that meeting. But we're not going to deal with that. But we see that Paul has been trying the doors. You see, the temptation for us sometimes, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially when we have a strong view of the sovereignty of God and the providences of God, is to sit back and do nothing. Paul doesn't do that, does he? He's trying the doors. He's trying to find some area, some place where God would have him go. He's not sitting on a beach in his son chair, eating his ice cream and enjoying the sun of the Aegean coast, is he? But I've known people, some Christians, with that kind of attitude. That kind of attitude of guidance. If God wants me to do this, then he'll make it happen. Let's imagine something for a moment. I want you to imagine, and I should say it like this, a friend of mine is a missionary to France. So I'm going to say, well, imagine this friend of mine who has been called to be a missionary to France did this. He recognizes the calling that God has given him to go to France. And so he says to himself, because I believe in the sovereignty of God and the providences of God, I don't need to do anything at all. I don't need to go to France and see the culture and meet French people. I don't even need to learn French. I don't need to see what the church situation in France is, and I don't need to go and investigate where the greatest need for the gospel is in France. I don't need to tell anyone that God has given me a call to France, and God will just make it happen. Well, if somebody came to me, or somebody came to the church and said, this is the way I approach guidance, I'd say, well, that would be absurd and stupid, because that's not how guidance works. And yet people often treat guidance from God in that kind of way. If God wants me to do this, then he'll make it happen. He'll arrange for it to happen in some way. He'll give me a great big sign in the sky and say, this is the way, go that way. Well, it doesn't happen. God doesn't do things like that. But let's look at what Paul and his companions did. Well, the first thing we can say is this. They prayed. Now, you might say, well, where'd you get that from the scriptures? Where'd you get that from that passage? We're not told that they prayed. But if you know Paul at all, if you've been reading his epistles at all, you know that one of the things about Paul, he prays. Right, and he's writing his letter, he will break into his letter and he'll put down a prayer that he's praying for the Ephesian church or the church at Philippi or something like that. This man, Paul, is a man of prayer. So it's very unlikely that Paul and his companions are going to be wandering all over the country looking to open doors for ministry, and they haven't been praying. I'm sure they have been praying. I'm sure they've had many hours of prayer asking the Lord to open the doors for them, asking the Lord for guidance. So that's the first thing, I think. They prayed. I'm sure they did. But then, as we've seen, they tried the doors of ministry. Let's go back to Acts 16, and there, verses 6 to 8. So we know that they, from verse 6, they had tried certain areas. And let's just take verse 7 and verse 8. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Well, what did Paul know about his calling? What did Paul know that God wanted him to do or to be? Well, he knows that he is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentile world is a very big world. And so he wants to know where in the Gentile world he should begin. doors were closed. If you take a map, and if you can, especially one of those maps that you can get in your Bible sometimes, you can find out how Paul was going to the east, Asia. He was going up north, and he was going down south, and eventually he kind of gets forced to go west, to Troas. And he eventually ends up at Troas. And Troas, in a way, is a nowhere place. A friend of mine was a pastor of a church in Fishguard, and he always used to say, that's in West Wales, he used to always say that Fishguard was a nowhere place, because there was nowhere else to go other than across the Irish Sea to Ireland. And I used to depress him a bit, I'm sure. But and Paul's in that situation. And in fact, I was thinking about, as we were looking this morning, I was thinking about how Moses and the children of Israel had ended up on that beach area of the Red Sea, weren't they? They had nowhere else to go as the Egyptian army are coming at them. But God opened the Red Sea for them. And in the same way, God opens one door for Paul and his companions to go through. And it only needs one door, because God has a one-door policy, if you like. And what happens? Well, Paul goes to bed, and he has a dream, a vision. And we read that in verses 9 and 10 of Acts 16. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. I always wonder about this, but I guess there must have been a kind of national outfit that Macedonians wore, so that he knew there was a man from Macedonia. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia. That's northern Greece these days. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And then we read in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I wonder, just before we get past Troas, I just think it's interesting to note this, that Paul wasn't on a sabbatical. He wasn't, he'd done his missionary bit so far, he completed phase one, Timothy has come on board as one of his companions, and now it's time for a sabbatical. A stay on the beach, put the suntan lotion on, and eat the ice cream. Paul isn't like that. What we know about Paul, of course, is that he was a man who wanted to preach the gospel. A man who had to preach the gospel. And he would preach the gospel anywhere. And you cannot imagine Paul going anywhere without seeking to share the gospel, witness, testify, preach about the Lord Jesus. And he did that at Troas. I'm pretty certain that he did, because what do we know about Troas? Well, one of the things we know about Troas is this. It's a port, and from Troas, Paul is going to sail to Macedonia. Well, that's okay, but there's something else we know about Troas. A few chapters on in Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 to 7, that there's a church there. Let me read these words, verse 6 and 7. But we, and Luke is using the plural left because he's with Paul, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. The other companions presumably went perhaps through the long way round, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, we're not staying until midnight, you'd be glad to know, but it just tells us that Paul had a long sermon. I think some encouragement of that. And if you know the story, of course, you know that there was this young man who was sitting in the window and he fell asleep. I'm not sure I take too much encouragement about that. And he fell out the window, didn't he? And you have that miracle that Paul prays over him and he recovers, doesn't he? Well, that's a Troas. And I suggest very strongly that church in Troas has come into being and is established because Paul has been there. And he can't help preaching Christ and sharing the gospel. So he may not have gone yet into Macedonia, but he is busy and he's doing what he's called to do. So that's the second thing. They tried the doors. And the third thing that we can say is this. They waited on the Lord. That comes over in the scriptures because you hear the account of how they went to this place and that place and to the other place, Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 to 8. You know, we've gone to they finished at Phrygia in the region of Galatia, but forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. So you got that impression that Paul is going here and he's going there and he's going to other places. Now that takes time, doesn't it? This is not just a quick hour and a half in a car up the road. It involves traveling, it involves staying, it involves being there. And God, the Holy Spirit, has stopped them, and they eventually end up in Troas. So they waited on the Lord. It took a long time. Sometimes the hardest thing in guidance and seeking to be guided according to God's will is to have an answer to prayer, which is not yet. Not no and not yes, but not yet, not at this time. And that was what was happening to Paul here in those verses of Acts 6, 16 verses 6 to 8. And it isn't until they arrive at Troas that the door opens and the call is to Europe, isn't it? To Macedonia. Now, if I can just give a personal comment on this point. When I left Bible college many, many years ago, having done my training, there was nothing for me to go to. There were only possibilities, perhapses. I suppose when I was a Bible college student, I thought naively that you do your training and then you finish your training and some church is going to call you to be their pastor. Well, that didn't happen. No calling to go to a church and to minister at all. In fact, I went back to teaching for some months then. And I can remember having those horrible doubts that come. Was I really called to preach? Was I really called to be a pastor? Why haven't I been involved in some kind of ministry? And the words of an older pastor didn't help, because one older pastor came to me and said, the only certainty of your calling, he said, is when a church called you to be a pastor. Well, that didn't help. I was pretty miserable before he came and told me that, and I felt even 10 times worse when that happened. But let me just say this. It just so happened, you see that phrase again, by the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, things were going on that I didn't know anything about. The pastor of the church of which we were involved in London, he knew a certain person. And some of you know this particular man. He's called Peter Milsom. He knew Peter Milsom, and Peter Milsom was doing a work in North Wales in a place called Shorten, but he was also trying to plant a church in Bala. This is why I haven't come back from Bali. It's all in my memory. And he needed somebody to help in the work. He needed an assistant to help with the church and the work in Bala. At the same time as the pastor of the church we were going to had mentioned us, and I sort of, you know, I've got a young man in my church. I'm not sure how he'd be said like this, but a young man in my church who it would be the perfect fit for you. One of the Bible college lecturers knew Peter Molson and knew of what Peter wanted, and he said the same thing. And on the basis of two of these statements, Peter came down to London to interview Jane and I. And after the interview, we survived that interview, didn't we, Jane? And then we went up to Deeside to preach for the Sunday. And everything else then became history, became the assistant and worked in Bala and worked in Deeside. But the point was this, I didn't know any of this. And the dear pastor, who was the pastor of the church in London, in which Jenny and I were going at that time, he didn't bother to tell me. Well, I think he deliberately didn't tell me. I think he was trying to be kind, because if it all went pear-shaped, he didn't want me to know that. He only told me afterwards, after I was there as the assistant. So God knew best. And what I want to say to us, if nothing else this evening, would be this. God knows best for the future of this church. God knows best for my future, and God knows best for your future. Well, the fourth thing is this. They trusted in the Lord. So when Paul has his vision, when he tells his companions, this is what I dreamed, this is the vision I had, this man of Macedonia, come over and help us. They concluded that this was an open door, this is with God's word, this was God's will for them, and they were going into Macedonia, going into Europe. Now, it may not seem like a big thing. You know, we might think, oh, well, there we are, they're in Troas, and they jump on the car ferry, and they just go across the Adriatic into Greece. But this was a big thing for Paul and his companions. They were going into Europe. They were going into a region they didn't know anything about, a culture and a people that they knew nothing about. It was a big thing. And they trusted the Lord in it, didn't they? This is what Luke writes. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It was a big deal. So, can we sum up the guidance that we see here in this passage? Well, yes. In respect to guidance, we must make sure that we pray. We pray long and hard to the Lord that his will be done, not ours. That he will lead and guide and direct us, that he would be the Lord my shepherd. We need to try the doors. Are there things that we should be actively engaged in? Should we be testing the way and see if that way is the way that God wants us to go? Because God can shut the doors as well as open doors. We need to wait. One of the biggest things I found in Christian life is you need to be patient. Especially the wheels of church run very slowly sometimes. And patience is a real virtue for the Christian and in Christian ministry. And then, like Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy, Paul's companions, we trust in the Lord. It's a strange place with strange people, but if God is calling us there, Luke is saying, we're going. And that's what they do. They go into Macedonia. And as they say, we'll find out what happens after next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks again that you guide and you lead. You are the God who is sovereign over all things. You are the God of providence. And so often, Lord, we are anxious, we fret, we worry. Sometimes, Lord, we confess before you that we don't trust you as we should. Sometimes, Lord, we think that we can be out of your will. And because things don't go well or smoothly, or we're not up there in the highest of mountains, but we're down in the valley. Lord, that doesn't mean that we're not in your will and fulfilling your purposes. Lord, we pray for guidance. We pray for all here this evening, that in the decisions that have to be made, small or big decisions, that, Lord, we might be like Paul, that we might be found much in prayer to you over these matters, that we would be trying the doors, and that we would be waiting upon you. And then when the answer comes, when we see the way forward that you are showing to us, that we would trust you in it all and walk in that way, so that you would have the glory and you would have the honor. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.